Shalom, everyone. A happy feast to each and every one of you. After that special music, both pieces, it's kind of hard to get up here and try to speak because it was such a wonderful message in each one. We certainly want to thank the choir and those that bring special music. It certainly adds so much to the feast. No, it is truly an honor for me to be here and to be privileged to speak to you today. And I want to thank you for your prayers over the past year. It's been a very trying time. And as I mentioned in our local congregations, that over the years we all have various trials. And for the most part, I'd been a person who had a lot of energy. Some of you know that, some of you don't. And then my adrenals crashed and I didn't have any. And that was a very difficult thing for me to deal with. But God has been so merciful and so full of love and so full of compassion. And a lot of that has been expressed through you. And so I want to thank you very much for your prayers. And I'm very thankful to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ for His mercy and for the strength and the life that He gives. You know, when we have near-death experiences, it seems that we look at things a little differently after that. And I know I've had three or four of those in my lifetime, and I think there's not a person here who hasn't. So it makes what we learn and what we observe the feast for that much more valuable and important. And I hope it becomes so real about the kingdom of God and our calling and why we're here. And the sermons to this point have been outstanding. And I feel have just shown us where we need to go from here and what we can do now and what you've already done and are doing. The sermon that I have for you today is entitled The Bride of Christ, The Bride of God. Sometimes we hear the Bride of Christ many times, and if we slip in there the name the Bride of God, it seems to carry, for some reason, a fuller, deeper meaning. Brethren, we have a calling beyond awesome, absolutely beyond awesome, a proposal to marry God. If you'll come with me to 2 Corinthians, I'm trying to not shout as much as I used to. You know, it's interesting when you're able to sit in the congregation, which I have for several months, and observe and listen. You hear things, and they're very instructive. Some are very encouraging. Some are very instructive. And one of the things that I've heard is that I shout a lot in my sermons. Another thing is, one or two children said, "Why is he screaming?" But you know, we can get so excited and enthused about what God has to say for us. Sometimes I guess we feel shouting is going to help it sink in. But you know, it isn't the shouting, is it at all? It's the power of God's Word. It is so profound. And I hope as we study the Bible individually that we recognize that this isn't just a Bible reading. These are instructions that are profound for life today and life tomorrow and life for eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to just quote verse 2, the last half. "For I have espoused or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Engaged to Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What an awesome thought, brethren. What an awesome pronouncement. Could it really possibly be true? And if it is true, who in their right mind could ever claim the right to be this privileged bride? If there really is a coming marriage of the very Son of God, well, then surely He and His Father know and can confirm or deny it. They can set the record straight, can't they? And if we trust the Word of God as absolute truth, and if we don't, why are we here? We can search the Scriptures together. One thing I've learned through this time period, brethren, how special each one of you is to God and to the ministry and to one another. No one is better than anyone else. No one is more privileged or should be more privileged than anyone else. God is not a respecter of persons. How can we be? What a wonderful thing, the family and the sermons we've had about unity and together and to love one another. So if we trust the Word of God is absolute truth, we can search the Scriptures together and confirm the answer from the family of Elohim itself. I'm going to use the term Elohim today several times. As we know in Genesis 1:1, it talks about in the beginning God, which is Elohim, the God family, created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. And it's the same in that sense. We have a family. And we've been called to that family, as we've learned already, and we'll learn more today and throughout the feast. But to think that God Himself, Father Elohim, tells us so much. Sometimes when reading a good book, I don't know about you, but we want to get a glimpse of the end of the story up front. So we sort of turn to some of the back pages of the book first, and I don't know about you, but I'm quite curious to look there now for a hint before searching the books of the Bible for all the particulars. So since the Holy Scriptures are recorded as a number of books in one volume, we'll turn toward the end of the last book, the book of Revealing, the book of Revelation. You know, I don't know, is there anyone here for the first time to the feast? Well, we have several. Welcome. You are most welcome. We're happy to have you. And I ask that so that I can make some additional comments as we go along, because there are some terms that you may not be totally familiar with yet. So when we speak of the God of the Old Testament, we're speaking of the God who became Jesus Christ, and we'll cover that as we go along a little bit. So as we skim together then through chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, the word marriage pops out in verse 7. The word marriage pops out in verse 7. And I'll read this from the New American Standard. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." You know, we could say, wow! Not only do we find here there really is a marriage, but also the identification of the groom, and that his bride, whoever she is, has made herself ready for the marriage. No, the groom, the Lamb, is revealed to be the very Son of God. In scanning the book of John in chapter 3, we find confirmation who is the Lamb. In John chapter 3, verses 29, and then again in verse 38, we see as John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, he saw who coming? Jesus. Coming toward him, and he made this pronouncement. Said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here we have again the identification of the groom. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So right there we've learned an awful lot about the groom, haven't we? We see yet further identification of the groom by God the Father, Father Elohim himself. in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew 3, verse 17, where he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, what a matchless catch for the bride. But who is the bride? So as we again read Revelation 19, verse 7b, this time in the New American Bible, it states, if you're there still, and you can, we're going to be going back in Revelation quite a bit today. You might want to keep a thumb back there. Well, you can take it out once in a while if you need to use it for something else. This time in the New American Bible, it states, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." We see again there definitely is a bride, don't we? The Scriptures are very plain on that, and we also learn that she has made herself ready for the wedding. Now, she's not almost ready. It says she is ready for the wedding. The groom, Jesus, has qualified to be a husband. And here is the bride, a bride, all prepared and ready, also qualified to be a wife. Not just any wife, but the wife of Jesus Christ Elohim. What a woman she must be. What a woman she must be. Now we need to identify her. I don't know about you, but I get excited when I read about this type of thing. Who could it be, and what did she do to prepare herself to marry the Son of God? We've heard some of that already, haven't we, during this feast? So I'm not going to cover a lot of part of that. I'll cover some of that, but we've been hearing wonderful things about that, and I'm sure we'll hear much more. Continuing then through verse 8. Continuing through verse 8 of chapter 19 of Revelation, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed," or clothed, or dressed, "in fine linen, dazzling white, clean and bright, for the fine linen is, represents, stands for the righteous acts of the saints, the good deeds of God's dedicated people." That's a combination of the New King James and the Barclay versions. It makes it very clear here, helps us identify what to look for. So we learn that this fine woman is called a saint. So in other words, has been chosen and called by God. This is a description, a short description of a saint. Has been chosen and called by God, has repented, has accepted Jesus as personal Savior, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. Remember our baptism? We'll talk a little more about that as we go along. Has been baptized as a witness and confirmation of acceptance and commitment. Has received God's Holy Spirit and is steadfastly faithful. That's who a saint is. And here it says that this bride is called a saint. She has a written record of good deeds, dedicated to serving God, her groom, and doing good things for others as a way of life. A loving woman. I want to remind you of Mr. Carey's sermon, "To Love One Another." You know, he talked about a woman whose bucket is always in the pouring mode. That's what a saint is. And here, this is one of the descriptions of the bride. One of the descriptions of the bride. So, returning to verse 8, we notice that this bride is not totally characteristic of what is generally envisioned as a bride. In most of today's societies, a bride and groom is one woman and one man. Now, what's happening here is a little different, because not only is this woman called a saint, but saints in the plural. You know, the big question mark, what? Is this a polygamous marriage? Have you ever thought about that? Is this a polygamous marriage? A husband in this case, Jesus, with many wives. Surely there's more to the story, isn't there? So as we scroll the Scriptures for more information, we find the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, the Yahweh, who became Jesus Christ, talking to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, in that verse, when he's talking about the ancient nation of Israel, he says, I was a husband to them. So now we began to see a little clearer picture. It says, I was a husband to them, says the Lord. A husband to them? How can this be? Well, if we just back up in that verse, we get more information. Backing up to include the rest of the verse, it says, the covenant that I made with their fathers, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was, past tense, I was, a husband to them. So here the Lord Himself explains that the covenant marriage reviewed here was a covenant relationship made with them as a group, as a nation. This covenant relationship, this marriage relationship, was certainly different than how we look at a normal or view a marriage covenant in today's society, one man and one woman. The marriage covenant agreement here was with God, Yahweh, and the congregation or nation of Israel. So what kind of proposal did the Word of God make to these people? And why did He choose this specific group, and did He have a specific purpose in mind? And you know, we find the short version of His proposal in Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I don't want to take time to read all of the proposal, but this is a summary of it. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, my agreement, my marriage agreement, this is a proposal to you. If you will do this, then you shall be a special treasure to me above. And as we look at the rest of the story in other translations and in the Hebrew, before or ahead of all people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was the proposal. But why did He choose this specific group of people? Now we turn to Deuteronomy, if you would please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for more of the story. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. And here we find, the Lord your God, Elohim, has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure, above, before, or ahead of the rest of all peoples on the earth. Now here was the nation of Israel, and the Lord did not set His love on you, as we continue to read, or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you. Now we can relate to that, can't we? Did any of us deserve a calling in the nation of the Israel of God today? I guess not. But just as with them, He chose them, He chooses each of us because the Lord loves you. He doesn't need any other reason. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God who keeps covenant. He chose them because He loved them. Did He have a specific purpose in mind? Now we'll go back another chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They were chosen as the smallest of all nations, to observe God in this marriage relationship that God promised them, if you will obey me, I will promise you all of these things. I will be a loving husband to you. I will take care of all of your needs. And this they were called to be an example to the nations around them, so that they would say, this surely is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. And then in the New Century Version, it reads, look, I have taught you the laws and rules the Lord your Elohim commanded me. Now you can obey the laws in the land you are entering, in the land you will take. Obey these laws carefully in order to show the other nations that you have wisdom and understanding. When they hear about these laws, they will say, this great nation of Israel is wise and understanding. Now back to verse 7 in the New King James. It says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it? We can really identify with this, can't we? So near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him. It doesn't matter. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? So now we see that He chose because He loved and He had a purpose for them. So as we continue in Exodus 19, we begin to see more fully God's proposal to the nation of Israel as He put forth the terms of the marriage covenant He was offering them and the type of marriage relationship He envisioned. Now in chapter 19 of Exodus, back there again, we'll go to verse 4. Oh my. I'm just going to summarize this because I want to move on to other things, but we can see that when we look in the chapters here, beginning with verses 4 and 5 of the book of Exodus, we find God's proposal to the new fledgling nation of Israel. And then in verse 8, it was offered, He offered them to be His wife in verse 8. All wife, that's my words, not in the Bible. And all the people answered, I do, didn't they? All the people answered, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. When we entered the waters of baptism, we entered also into a covenant relationship with God, didn't we? You heard something like this and agreed to something like this. You were asked, have you repented of your sins? And if you said yes, you were baptized. But if you said no, and I only know of one or two occasions where that happened, an accident happened, somebody got in line that wasn't supposed to be in line. A good friend of mine down in Texas, there was a lady in line to be baptized, and he asked her that question, and she said, no, sir, I have not. He said, well, I guess we're through then. And he. That's the only time I remember that ever happening. I didn't think that would ever happen. But it did. But she was honest, and that's right. That was good. But we were asked something like this. As a result of your repentance of your sins, and then you were asked, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And as a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's most holy and righteous laws, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the name of or for Jesus Christ. The person doing the baptizing is simply a tool. Christ does the baptizing, and it's in His name for the remission of your sins. And you accepted that. That was the offer that Jesus made to each of us in our proposal. And so we are espoused to Christ, just as they were espoused to Christ. And so our relationship is a relationship of a nation. It's not a relationship like a husband and wife, and will not be in the world tomorrow when we are married to, and I'm getting ahead of myself, when the church marries the groom, when she marries the lamb, it's going to be a similar type of relationship as it was when he was a husband to ancient Israel. It'll be similar to the way it'll be in spiritual Israel, the Israel of God today, the church. You know, Jesus said that in the kingdom there is neither marriage nor given in marriage, like we understand it today. Remember the story when the one woman was married to a variety of men, and they asked her, the Sadducees, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They didn't believe in a resurrection. And he says, you don't understand the scriptures. We will be like the angels. There will be neither marriage nor given in marriage. You know, they won't do that. I don't know if that's the exact wording, but that's the gist of the story, of the reality of it. So we're not going to have that type of relationship that includes a sexual relationship and that type of thing. It will be more like it was then, but not only then, where Christ was in a cloud and was in the fire, but where God actually lives in us, is a part of us, we a part of Him. Later, if we have time, where I and them and you and me and we and them and they and us. It's a spiritual relationship with real spirit bodies, and we'll still be individuals, and our relationship will be a marriage contract relationship. Have you thought about the relationship of Joseph and Mary before Christ was born? You know, she was with child of the Holy Spirit by God Himself. And notice it says when Joseph found out, he was going to put her away privately, give her a divorce. Back then, and in a lot of history, a proposal and an acceptance of a proposal was a full commitment to marriage. It was so binding that there was a divorce certificate had to be made to break the proposal. So you see, when we accept in the watery grave of baptism and we are resurrected to a newness of life, we have accepted the proposal, the binding proposal to marry Jesus Christ, God. And He's faithful. Now let's look what happened to him here. So the fact that the Old Covenant was actually a marriage agreement between God and the nation of Israel is made abundantly clear in Ezekiel 16:8. Here God says, and I'll read it to you, "Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness." Another translation translates it, "And I took you to be my wife. Yes, I swore unto you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine." So if we recall earlier in Jeremiah 31:32, it says, "I was a husband unto them." So by agreeing to the covenant, Israel was bound to God as His wife and was forbidden to commit adultery by serving, by worshiping other gods of other nations. So if they would be faithful to Him, He would be a faithful and loving husband to them. How much more, in the spiritual sense, to us today? It is true that the terms and the conditions of the Old Covenant revolved around God's law, but when that covenant ended due to Israel's unfaithfulness and rebellion, the law did not end, did it? So the marriage covenant, the covenant, the old covenant, whatever we want to call it, that marriage contract with God, included, had a part of that contract of the laws of God. But the covenant wasn't the law of God. Only. Because when that covenant was broken and a divorce was written, the law didn't go away, didn't change the law at all, did it? It was the covenant, the marriage covenant, the agreement between God and Israel that ended in divorce. Now, if we return, if we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, gives some more understanding from Jesus himself. The Word in the flesh said, I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Then back in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, this is what he's saying about that old marriage. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, this is why he wrote her and was consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What allows for divorce? I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, it says, Thus says the Lord, Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, if you would write that down. Go and proclaim these words, Return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am a merciful. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. So he didn't just see them go out here and make a mistake, and then he divorced them right away. It was over a long period of time, as history shows, where they went a-whoring after other gods. They committed spiritual adultery and fornication all over the place, and he said, Please, please repent. Come back to me, and I will come back to you. It's all through the Bible, and they would not. The Word, the husband of ancient Israel, became flesh and dwelt among men, and gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice to not only pay for the sins of his former wife, but also for the sins of all people. And we know the story in John 1, where it says, And the Word... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in chapter 3 of John, verses 16 and 17, says, For God so loved the world, just like He loved ancient Israel, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it continues, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then we look at several other scriptures where we begin to see when God began to select those under a new marriage relationship. And we see that Jesus died. God gave His only begotten Son. And then He died in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I'll read just part of it. It says, My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. And with His death, the original marriage covenant agreement is fully over. You know, there are other scriptures. We can turn to Romans, where He gives us additional information about that. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So when Christ died, who was the one of the Old Testament that was married to ancient Israel, the marriage covenant was over. The marriage was over. He was free to marry again. Aren't you glad? So just as the first covenant then was dedicated with blood, so was the second. And we could go to Hebrews chapter 8 on that, if you would please. Come with me there, if you would please. I have this mental note, be calm, be calm. Chapter 8. Beginning with verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, wasn't any fault with God, was there? Finding fault with them, the people, didn't obey Him. They committed adultery. They weren't faithful, but He was faithful. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. When we look in Galatians, the 16th chapter, it calls it the Israel of God today. It isn't necessarily the physical Israel. However, as we look through the history of the church, we can see that the vast majority of people who have been called from the nations of Israel. The majority of the people in the church today are from Israel, aren't they? It says, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God has called us into this new covenant where we have God's Spirit within us. He gave us of Himself. God is Spirit, isn't He? God is holy. God is Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a part of what and who God Himself is. We are sons of the Father, not sons of something else. Daughters of the Father. A wonderful relationship. And with that Spirit, we have the ability to choose right from wrong. We can understand, and the laws of God are being written in our hearts and minds. All of you are in the process, some more, some less, have the Word of God written in your heart already. A lot of you, most of you, I hope all of us, can quote the laws of God, the Ten Commandments of God. And I hope that we understand and realize it when we can't study the Bible just like this, that we can review and rehearse it in our mind, that's written in our mind, that's written in our heart. It's the same Word, has the same meaning, has the same uplift. But when we see the written Word, Christ in print, it's reinforcing. And as that is in our heart and in our mind, it comes out in our life. It can't help but come out in our life. And we begin to demonstrate the life of a bride. The new bride. So we have been proposed to, and those who are baptized have accepted it. Now there are some of you who haven't made that step yet. And you are not condemned, but you're not a part of the bride either. And I want to say this about our children. You know, sometimes a sermon like this is frightening to children. I want you to know that God loves you so very much. And He is not a respecter of persons. He said, suffer little children to come unto Me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now that doesn't mean that as a little child that you're to be baptized. It's talking about that you can learn about God's way. Come unto Me and I will teach you. Parents will teach you. God's way to learn of God now, at whatever age you are. And when the time comes that the church is transformed into spirit, what's going to happen to you? I'll tell you what exactly is going to happen to you if that comes before you're baptized. While you're still a child needing the care of your parents, your parents, if faithful unto the end, are going to be made spirit. And you know what's going to happen? They can manifest themselves, and from your point of view, you'll just know their spirit, but they're going to look the same. They're going to treat you in the same way, except as they grow, they'll be a better dad. They'll be a better mother. And they will be your dad and mom until you grow to the point that you're on your own and you make your decisions as what you're going to do. You also will have opportunity to be made spirit and be a part of the very family of God along with your parents. It's a wonderful thing. This is a family organization, you see, that God has established and is establishing. There's nothing ever been like it, nor ever will be, brethren. No one is left out that wants to be included. Notice Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," John 15:16-17. "And I will take you," as it says in Jeremiah 3:14-15, and we look at that as talking about old Israel, and then it's talking about the Israel to come, but sandwiched in there, I believe it's also talking about the Israel of God today when He says, "I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." You know, in the future, He's going to bring the remnant of Israel, you know, the whole group back to Zion, but in this Scripture, He's saying He's taking one from here, one from there, and all of us have experienced that, haven't we? One out of this city, one or two out of a family. That's God's choice. That's not our choice. And what we need to understand and realize, if someone close to you isn't called or doesn't respond to the call, that doesn't mean that person is lost and gone forever and is going to wind up in the lake of fire. It means that they're not going to be a part of the first resurrection, that's for sure. So maybe God has something else in mind for them. And maybe, just maybe, we need to trust Him more and more and more. He says, "I chose you and appointed you," back in John 15:19, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So once again, just as God dealt personally with a group of chosen people in His first marriage, so the Scriptures indicate His second covenant marriage will also be a specifically chosen people. Not a marriage like we are accustomed to today. So let's get that out of our mind. You know, if we've been thinking about that our marriage to Christ is going to be similar to our husband and wife relationship marriage from a point of view of a relationship, it isn't from that point of view as a one-on-one. It's going to be one-on-one as a group. As we love one another and Christ is in each of us and we are in Him and Him in us, so we are the nation of Israel, the group, the church, the family that will be the bride of Christ, and it will be a covenant relationship. It will be a covenant relationship. Wonderful relationship. See, that kind of a relationship opens the door for there to be a large group. And you know, there's nothing that I can find in the Bible that says there are two brides. There are things, many things in the Bible that talks about the different times of salvation, each in his own order. First the first fruits, first the bride, first the church. And then we have the millennium time, the people that are alive during the millennium that live over into it and are taught God's way by the bride and by Jesus Christ. And then we have those that are pictured by the last great day. And so I like to look at it like here we have the husband and wife produces children during the millennium and they become the children of the bride and the groom. And in the white throne judgment period, they become the grandchildren. Now let me ask you this. Are any grandchildren in your family any less a part of the family? Oh no, we love those little stinkers to death. And the big ones. Some of us have some pretty big grandkids now. The Apostle Peter was inspired to write in Acts chapter 14, verse 34b, says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Now, we see that God does the calling. Jesus said, "No one can come unto me except the Father who sent me draws him or calls him." And He says, what? "I will raise him up" when? The last day. I want to get to the last day, but may not. "And I will raise him up at the last day." So, those who are called, and many are called, but few are chosen, few choose to answer the call. And then those that do answer the call. There are those that answer the call and maybe that seed falls on stony ground. Or by the wayside, and the roots don't go down deeply as that parable states. But I want to mention this. You know, if you're on stony ground, I don't know how familiar you are with growing things, but if that seed, even on stony ground, and the root is shallow and the dirt is shallow, most everything dies. But if that is watered and watered and watered, and determination is there, and it's fertilized and compost put on it, it begins to develop roots. And soil begins to build. You know, soil comes from rock, a lot of it does. And once a plant reaches a certain stage of maturity, it begins through its roots to exude little exudants, as I call them, that causes the rock to melt. And it becomes fertilizer and food for the plant to grow and be strong and can actually crack rocks and move them out of the way. I don't know how many of you have been to Douglas Mountain in Colorado, but the giant fir trees have done just that many times. But then there are fir trees that are some 30, 40 feet high, that are some 30, 40 years old, and a strong wind has come and they have been knocked flat because their roots weren't deep enough. So when we look, continuing then, in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits have just been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the new marriage offer, the new relationship." Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I'll read that. It says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." And then continuing in Hosea 2, verse 16, it says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer be my master." I've left out some scriptures there, but in between we're talking about the new relationship and this person or this group at this time that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Right now we have accepted Him as our Lord and our what? Our Master and High Priest and soon coming King. What other terms identify the one to be the bride of Christ? Well, we could say I was going to take time and ask you, but I'll just read a bunch of them here. It says, the just, saints, heirs of God through Christ, and saints are mentioned at least 62 times in the Bible, and I think Christian is only mentioned a couple of times. And I'll tell you, Satan has used that word Christian to besmear what it was intended. I like the name saints better. Heirs of God through Christ, chosen, living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 covers those. Elect, called, a chosen generation, a holy nation, brethren, servants, bondservants, slaves of Christ, a peculiar people. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that includes all of those from righteous Abel to the very last one who is sealed with God's Holy Spirit at the end of the tribulation. Those are the ones that comprise the Israel of God. Those are the ones that will be made a part of this special group and are a part of this special group. Other names, the people of God, church, children of God, sons and daughters, firstborn, first fruits, 144,000. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. In chapter 2, verse 5, and heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, for you are all one body, one church, one bride. You are all one, it says. I threw in the rest. One body, one church, one bride in Christ Jesus, and He and the Father are in you. And the gift the Father offers to the bride to be, who is faithful to His calling and fulfills the conditions of the proposal, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember Romans 6:23, it says, the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life. Now let's go to Revelation, and we'll stay there probably the rest of the time. I've got... seems like I just didn't get through it as fast here as I did practicing. Chapter 19, verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And His wife has made herself ready. And I had in my notes, and I'd like for you to do this, is in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to turn to that on your own and read the last part of each of the messages to the seven churches. Like in Ephesus, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then read all seven of those. This is identifying who's going to be a part of the bride. That's another part of identification of the bride and what they will be doing and what their rewards will be, in addition to being the bride of Christ. Now continuing in verse 8, and she was allowed to wear a bright linen garment. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. I'm using from different translations. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints, of the believers, of God's holy ones. The Knox Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, says, God has picked you out as the first fruits in the harvest of salvation. Oh, pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Has picked you out. Now we go to verse 9 in chapter 19. It says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 25:10 says, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in unto the wedding feast with him. Now we look in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now we can identify where Mount Zion is. Down in verse 3 it says, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Before the throne. And that is real exciting when we identify and look at the throne of God, because in chapter 4, in verse 6, you can read the upper verses, there's more to it there, but before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And then later in verse 9 it says, wherever the living creatures give glory, whenever they give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him. So here we have the throne room. We have the four living creatures, and we have the 24 elders. Now let's read on in chapter 14. It says, Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. So we know exactly where this takes place. And the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Another scripture says, I chose you out of the world. Remember we read that in John 15:19. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Boy, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? First fruits to God and to the Lamb. And then follows, after that, follows the opening of the, when we look in chapter 4, and we see what's happening about the throne, and there before the elders. And then I wanted to cover, which I won't go to, but I'll just tell you about it, then follows in the scheme of things prior to this wedding feast. There's the opening of the seven seals that we're all familiar with, and the sounding of the first six trumpets. And then, as we know, in chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounds and is about ready to sound, it says. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, In the days when the seventh angel is ready to blow his trumpet, the seventh and last trump, God's secret will be finished. Then still during the time of the work of the sixth angel, the work of the two witnesses is described in Revelation 11, and the great tribulation takes place. Then notice in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, The second woe, the sixth trumpet, is past. So we can notice at the end of the time of the sixth trumpet, the two witnesses have finished their work and are killed. And in 3.5 days, they are brought back to life. And as we look at it together, it says in verse 12, A loud voice from heaven says, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. In verse 15, it says, And there were loud voices in heaven. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. At the last trump. Now let's do turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 14. Would you believe chapter 11? Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So here that angel sounded. And then back in chapter 14 again, no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth, no longer a part of it. In verse 4 it says, "These were redeemed by Christ from among men." Already redeemed, already sealed. This is a time that pictures after the resurrection. After this has taken place, they're already sealed, they're already redeemed. The resurrection has already taken place by this time. These are no longer flesh and blood. These are the ones who were not defiled with women by false religion or false gods, and they are pure. They were faithful to their espoused husband unto death or until he returned. These were redeemed from among men, as it says. That is, they were handpicked, they have been selected, chosen out, bought from among men. Not all men and women are involved in this, of course, but God has personally selected, called certain people among men. Again, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. Verse 4 again, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These were redeemed by Jesus Christ from among men to be the first fruits to God and the Lamb. There are several different translations there. So, brethren, when we look at this scripture here, I'd like to do one more. The New American Bible says this, "These were ransomed as the first fruits," two words, "of the human race for God and the Lamb." So the marriage feast is coming. And there's so much more to the story. So much more that in the end, we see that Zechariah 14:5 says, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him." Not just part of the saints, but all the saints with him. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 through 13, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Please refer back to Mr. Selty's wonderful sermon on glory. And I couldn't help but think when he was talking about when they were translated and there was Christ and Moses and Elijah. I just wonder if that vision was not also to help as they would see Christ in his glorified state, but what the others would look like in their glorified state, what they would look like in their glorified state, and maybe what we will look like in our glorified state. Exciting thought, isn't it? Exciting thought. So, my dear brethren, our calling is truly beyond awesome. Called and chosen to be the bride of the Lamb at the marriage supper. Chosen by Father Elohim to marry his Son, Jesus Christ Elohim. We receive the name of God in two ways, by being born into his family and by marrying into his family. Lyle Welty Elohim. Pam Myers Elohim. Tom Seltzer Elohim. You fill in your name. An awesome, awesome thing. The Spirit and the Bride say come in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say come to the rest of mankind. Each in his own order. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life freely. God speed the day. And the bride will be ready. It's in the book.